Well, I know that if I want somebody to have a surprise, you guys can do the job here, so. Still surprised. But anyway, I, as I said, we really, really appreciate it and appreciate all of you. Today we're going to talk about something that probably many of you have looked at in the past or thought about in the past, but sometimes it's good to think about it again. And the subject is that of religious denominations. When you talk about a religious denomination, you're talking about a subgroup of a religion that operates under a common name, a tradition, and identity. And the term is frequently used to describe various groupings of Christians, such as the Eastern Orthodox, the Catholics, and Protestants. So you're either fit into one of those three categories. And I think there's also, you could look at, if you're looking at the Jews, well, they can be divided into four subgroups. You have various groupings among them. And if you were even looking at the Muslims, you at least have two subgroups, the Shiites and the Sunnis. So you have lots of different denominations. And, you know, if you think of denominations, you're thinking about, you know, the money that we use. We have ones, fives, tens, twenties, fifties. Those are all denominations. They're groupings. And that's what denominations are religiously. They're groupings that are similar. And we're often asked, what denomination are we? You know, people want to know that because, you know, we're all, just like with money, are you a one? Are you a five, a ten, a 20, or a 50? And then when you say, well, no, I'm not any of those, they're like, well, what kind of money are you? They're trying to figure out where you fit in. And we don't fit into that because that's not what we are. In the late 1970s, there were over 600 major Christian denominations in the U.S. alone. In one religious website estimates that in the world, there are 34,000 different groups calling themselves Christian. And in the United States today, there are about 1,200. Since there are so many denominations and people notice this, they have questions about it. They have questions about why there are so many denominations. And so in looking at this question on the internet, it was interesting to see the questions that were posed. It says, one questioner says, there are many religions and denominations in the world. How is a person supposed to know which one to choose? Which one is it? Which one is right? And the response, part of the response anyway, says this, it is certainly understandable that even a very earnest and sincere seeker after truth would be confused over the religious situation today with hundreds of denominations, sects, and cults in Christendom alone, as well as hundreds more in other countries and cultures, and with new religious movements arising almost every day. In the religious world, another questioner says, in the religious world today, there are many different religious groups. Each has its own peculiar name, organization, doctrine, form of worship, and plan of salvation. Why are there so many religious groups? And in part of the response, it says, could it be that people in all these churches are pleasing to God and are following Jesus? Good question. A third questioner says, I am confused regarding so many denominations that exist. I would appreciate it if you would provide advice regarding the biblical and theological teaching for the following. Some say that the existence of denominations within Christ's church is a tragedy caused by sin and immaturity. Others claim that denominations are a blessing since they produce diversity within the body of Christ. What do you think? Are denominations, all these different groups, a blessing? Or are they not? And that brings us to the fundamental question we want to answer today, and that is, why are there so many denominations? Why are there so many? How did it come to be that we have all these different groupings calling themselves Christian? And so we're going to answer that question in the sermon today, and we'll seek to find out how the large number of religious groups came to be. Now, as we go back to Pentecost in 31 A.D., on Pentecost, we know that God poured His Spirit out on the church. And as you look at the church on that day, what does it tell us? It tells us something important about the church. It says that the church was meeting there, and they were meeting with one accord. That tells you that all those people that were gathered there were in harmony. They were in unity. It was one body. And then, as you go on through the book of Acts, you find that the church grows. I mean, 3,000 were baptized on one day. They were willing to share with each other and help each other. And you find a very unified church working together. You find Paul doing his work as he goes. He eventually comes into the picture. And at Antioch, you find the church growing, and Paul and Barnabas making a trip to preach the gospel, and the church growing, and the church is rejoicing that God is adding to the church, and he certainly was. And as you go through and you look at the church, you find that it's continued to be unified on the whole. Even when you get to the book of Revelation, you look at the seven churches that are addressed there, and they're all part of the one body of Christ. And they had their flaws. They're seven different congregations. It's just like this congregation has its particular strengths and it has its weaknesses. And it's the Church of God in West Portsmouth. And the things were no different then. Now, if you were one of the 12 apostles who had been trained by Christ, and you had been trained, you've been readied, and after you've gone through the upheaval of Christ's death and all of that, what did you look forward to? Did they see the church as becoming a very powerful religious organization? Is that how they saw the church? Did they see the church exerting great influence in the world, influencing civilization? Is that how they saw the church? Well, let's look at what they had to say. Now, can God's church impact the world in that way? It could. We have the potential to do it. But we also realize that that may not be God's purpose. And as you look at the true church historically, it's not had that kind of impact. Now, as you look at what Christ said to the church, and it's an apostle who's quoting this, the apostle John. And you notice that he quotes Jesus Christ as he stands before Pontius Pilate. And he tells Pontius Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then I could muster the angels in heaven and you'd never be able to take me prisoner or execute me. But my kingdom is not of this world and we're not going to do that. That's not what we're about." And so what he's saying is, look, the church is not political. It's not going to become involved in the political matters of the world. This church is not going to be involved in fighting and contention to gain power and influence. And this church, the true church, my church, is not going to compromise in order to gain influence. As Christ came to the end of his life in chapter 17, and he's giving his final words to the church, he said that, "I want my church to be one," and he said that the church is not going to be of the world. That's not the course they're going to follow. Later on, the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he tells them to be separate. "I don't want you to be a part of the world. You live in it, but don't be a part of it. And all of the things that go on in the world, that's not what you're doing now." Christ also said that we are foreigners and pilgrims. So if you're a foreigner, guess what? This isn't your land. This isn't your place, is it? This isn't your homeland. And you're a pilgrim. It's telling you you're traveling to where you're going to eventually get to your homeland. You're not there yet. We're just traveling through. And we try to be good citizens. We try to be an asset to the company we work for or people we come in contact with, but we're not part of what's going on here. In fact, as it says in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, not here. And as you look at the church and you look at the church over the years, you find that the church has not been very big. In fact, how did Christ refer to it? He called it a little flock. And the church has fluctuated in its numbers from time to time, but the church has never been big, has it? I mean, we look back to when we were in the Worldwide Church of God, and you have 10,000 at the feast. Those are big numbers. Now, if we have 1,000 at one place, we're like, woo, that's big, you know. But that's just how it is. The church has grown sometimes larger, sometimes smaller, but when you look at the numbers compared to the whole population of the earth, it's always been a little group of people. Now, as you look at Christ, the very Son of God, when he began his ministry in 27 AD, he brought a message of salvation and spoke to people of repentance. He spoke to them of salvation and eternal life. He brought them, and basically he was bringing light into a dark world. And what was the response to the very Son of God coming into the world? Well, as Christ begins his ministry, Satan directly assaults him and says, you know, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And he's trying to get Christ to succumb to his temptations, and Christ did not. Christ defeated him. But did Satan give up? Absolutely not. He was still desirous of causing Christ to trip up. So even though he had failed in his personal confrontation, he began to use the leaders of among the Jews in order to do his work. And the leaders of the Jews opposed him, and they sought to discredit him, to trip him up at every turn. And ultimately, Satan moved the religious leaders to influence the people to call for his execution. And Christ was executed. Now, was this just something that Christ was to face, or would the church face this also? Let's look at what Christ says in John chapter 15, verse 20. John chapter 15, verse 20. It says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they executed, or if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So if you're no greater than me, he's saying, and therefore, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you too. So you just have to realize that that comes with the territory of being a Christian, that you will at times be persecuted. Paul made the same point later on. And this shouldn't surprise us, since we realize that the God of this age has the goal to suppress the truth. He does not want the light of the truth to shine in the world. He doesn't want it to shine in your life or anybody else's life. And so he does his best to suppress it. He does his best to make sure that darkness reigns. Now, so Satan used his wiles to stop the church from going forward with its commission. And as we move through the book of Acts, we find that the religious authorities continued to oppose and attempted to suppress the work of the church begun by Jesus Christ. Remember, they confronted the apostles and said, "We told you guys not to be teaching these truths that Jesus brought. We don't want you teaching that." And they said, "Look, we have to do what we have to do. We've been commissioned by God to do it. And we honor the government as long as it doesn't deny us the opportunity to worship God and honor God and do what he's commissioned us to do." And so they went on preaching the truth. Preaching the truth eventually got Stephen killed. They didn't want to hear what Stephen had to say, and they stoned him. And part of that whole execution was the one who became the Apostle Paul. He stood right there and watched it happen. He was part of it. Later on, we find that Paul, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it tells that Paul was very much involved in scattering the flock of God, which looks like a bad thing probably to the people involved, but because it forced those seeds to spread out, it was actually a good thing for the church. In the in-home Bible studies, to me, it stood out as we've looked at the life of the Apostle Paul that if Paul would come into a city and he would begin to preach and he would have success and people are listening, people are being persuaded, people are coming along, and then everything's going well and all of a sudden something would stir up that city or the situation there and the work would stop and Paul would have to, they'd say, we need to escort you out of town because things are getting out of hand here. Now, it didn't mean that the people weren't worked with there, but Paul had to leave because he tended to be the lightning rod that everybody focused on. And we see this that happen in Philippi. We see it happen in Thessalonica. We see it happen in Berea. We see Paul preaching about the resurrection in the city of Athens, and what happened? They began to mock him. It was ridiculous what he was presenting. And the point I'm making is that opposition in time set in against the preaching of the gospel. But when you look at that, you can see it. You can see the opposition. And yes, Satan's involved, but you can see it because it's a direct confrontation. Our truths, we know what the truth is, and that's easier to deal with. When somebody confronts you directly, there's nothing hidden about it. They're seeking to wipe you out. It's easier to deal with that, isn't it? But there are other things that can happen in the church that create a great deal of confusion, and we'll talk about that in light of circumstances that took place in the Roman Empire and deeply affected the church. In 64 AD, the city of Rome was engulfed in flames. Now, when these great fires broke out in Rome, the emperor at the time was a man we know as Nero. Now, the scuttlebutt on the street was that Nero had deliberately set the fires because Nero wanted to remake Rome in his image. He wanted the glory. As you look at Nero, he was a megalomaniac, and he wanted everything to his glory. And so a lot of the beautiful structures that were renowned in the city of Rome were wiped out in these fires. But what was the problem was is they were accusing Nero of causing these fires, which caused a lot of deaths and a lot of destruction. And Nero began to be worried about it. He was fearful for his own life. So he said, somehow I have to divert the attention from me. So who am I going to blame for these fires? Well, he found a wonderful scapegoat in the Christians. It was a logical choice because the Christians were already despised and they were distrusted. They spurned the Roman gods and they treasonably refused to give divine honor to the emperor. They wouldn't do it. They also preached about a new king, another king. And they saw that as you're basically creating a revolutionary atmosphere which is seeking to overthrow the emperor. That was the Roman interpretation. And the Christians had no influence and they had no power. So if we're going to attack somebody, let's get the weak guy and attack him. And that's what they were doing when they attacked the Christians. So Nero ordered their punishment and a bloodbath begins. And for several years, the persecution raged. It was open season on God's people. Now, during this time of persecution, Paul was brought to trial and executed in 68 AD. In the same year, Peter was taken and Peter was crucified, dying in 68 AD also. Here you have two leaders, important leaders to the Church of God, who were killed in the same year. And as the church, those are two severe blows. And what else was going on in the Roman Empire at the time? And what begins in 66 AD in the area of Palestine? A rebellion begins against the Roman Empire. The Jews rebel, and by 69 AD, the city of Jerusalem is surrounded, and it's about to fall. In 70 AD, it does fall. Now, if you were a Christian and you heard that the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, knowing what you know from the teachings of Jesus Christ, what would you think? This is it. And So it's a as you look at the year 66 to 70, it was a time of great calamity. And with all of this, what was the mood among the Christians? Yes, they were suffering. They had been uprooted from their homes. They'd been imprisoned. They had been tortured. They had been bereaved of families and friends. But as they went through all that, knowing what they knew from the teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles and prophets, this is all coming together. This is it. This is the end of the age. And so they had their mood was one of hope and anticipation. The Christians were sustained by the knowledge that Jesus and the prophets had foretold that there would be tumultuous events that would take place. And the outcome of all of it would be the coming of Christ. So they knew that Christ had preached, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. They knew that. And here it is. It's all coming to pass. They had no doubt that Christ, the prophets, and the apostles had been speaking of a literal kingdom that would replace the governments of this earth. So Christians had rehearsed and discussed among themselves the many prophecies and the coming government. Don't we do that? Don't we look forward to that? They did the same thing. They knew the scripture passages by heart. They knew that Daniel had pictured this great ruling power and this stone coming from heaven and hitting that statue in the foot and that whole statue collapsing and being blown to the four winds and disappearing completely. They were familiar with what Daniel had to say. In Rome, civil war had broken out in 69 AD, and it seemed like Rome was going to collapse. This great empire, which Daniel had pictured, was coming to an end. There were wars, there was moral decay, economic crisis, political turmoil, social upheaval, religious confusion, natural disasters, all the signs were there. And the very fabric of Roman society was disintegrating. And they could see that it was a rotten and degraded world. Jerusalem was about to fall. So surely the kingdom of God is right on the horizon. So their thought was, we're not going to have to wait long. It's going to be here soon. And they waited, and they waited, and it didn't come. Now, when Jesus didn't come back at the height of all these calamities, then many concluded something's wrong. Something is very wrong here. This was a big test for the church. Paul had faced this issue because Paul had expected the return of Jesus Christ in his own time. In 50 AD, he had written to the church in Thessalonica. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. So he expected we're going to be alive and Christ is going to come back. That was his expectation in 50 AD. Five years later, he wrote to the Corinthians in scriptures we're very familiar with in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, we shall not all sleep before Jesus is coming. We're not all going to be dead. Some of us will still be alive when this takes place. But he comes to a very different conclusion. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And 2 Timothy was written just before Paul's death. And when he writes 2 Timothy, he knows, my end is near. 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, he says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. So he speaks of the last days. But he's looking forward. He's speaking prophetically. In the last days, these are going to be the conditions that people will find. And then he talks about, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and other qualities that would characterize the end of the age. And then in chapter 4, he says in verses 7 and 8, he said, I have finished the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He knew he was going to die. And he knew there would be a resurrection, and he would reap the crown of righteousness along with all those others who had kept the faith at some time in the future. Unlike Paul, though, Paul dealt with it. Paul came to see, okay, we thought Christ was going to come in my lifetime, but he didn't. But he is coming. We just have to look out into the future when God is going to bring this all to pass. So Paul handled it. But many Christians were disheartened and discouraged. Their hope had been shattered. And they said, where is the promise of his coming? You know, something that Peter quotes. Other Christians understood. They realized that God intends for us to face the question of Christ's return to see how we're going to react. You know, we went through that very crisis in 1972, and a lot of people folded. A lot of people folded. A lot of people that had seemed very zealous for God folded. And they were disillusioned, disheartened. And it was a time of upheaval for the church in the 70s. So some people realized they were going to have to wait and they watch patiently, continuing to do what Christ commanded, and they're going to have to endure to the end in order to be saved. Others weren't so patient. They became restless. They became uneasy. And they began to look for other answers. Okay, if Christ is not going to come now, when is he coming? Maybe that's not what he really meant, that his coming is imminent. Maybe he just meant this figuratively. Maybe he just meant this as some sort of an analogy or allegory. He didn't really mean he was going to come. So their eyes began to turn from the vision of the kingdom of God and the true purpose of life. Many of those who were called themselves Christian lost a sense of urgency. And they began to stray from the straight path, and they became confused and vulnerable. And until this great disappointment, false teachers had not made significant headway in the church. They had been warned about them, but they hadn't made much headway in the church prior to what's happening after 70 AD. Christians had expected Jesus' return at any time, and they had to be faithful and ready at any moment. But now, a large segment of the Christian community grew more receptive to doctrinal innovations. And the ground was made ready for the destructive seeds of heresy. So following the martyrdom of many of the leaders of the church, Christians fell victim to error. They became confused and disheartened. They became prey for wolves. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 7. Paul had seen what was happening. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. He said, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." There is a mystery religion that promotes lawlessness, and it's already at work. It's already working. And this was 50 AD, less than 20 years after Jesus Christ's death. And they can already see it working. And it's already affecting the church in Thessalonica. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And we see hints of heresy influencing the church, because it's addressed by the apostles. They face these things. Paul faced them and addressed them. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And you know, as Paul writes to the people in Galatia, these are people that when he made his first journey, he went into Galatia. And this, he came into contact with these people, and these were some of the first people to turn to God in that part of the world. And they were probably people very special to Paul. And he had taught them and shown them the right way. But then information comes to him, and he finds out that they're being led astray. In verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. They're being led astray, they're being undermined and led from the true gospel of Jesus Christ, led toward a false understanding. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul addresses problems that were occurring in the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. Paul here says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, would people come and preach another Jesus to you?" He's telling you, yes, they would. Not the Jesus we know, not the Jesus of the Bible, but a different Jesus whom we have not preached. Or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. So he's talking about the fact that there are those preaching falsehood. And you need to be aware of it. And he says, it goes down to verse 13 of chapter 11. 2 Corinthians, and he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." So they come to you as the apostles of Jesus Christ. They have taken the name apostle, and we are messengers of Jesus Christ, and come and are seeking to influence the Corinthian church. Verse 14, and Paul makes an interesting tie-in here in verse 14. He says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." You know, so if Satan were to come as an angel of light, you would be quite impressed. He's not this, he wouldn't look like this dark, malevolent creature that he really is. He would look like an angel of light. He said, if he can do that, he said, "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So they come and they appear as messengers of Christ. They come as supposed messengers of righteousness when in fact they're not. And the ultimate outcome of what they're doing is going to be their destruction. So Paul was aware of these things. And Paul was in Corinth before he went on to Ephesus. And as we go through the Bible studies, we'll get to that point. But Paul reminded the church of the words that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 24. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24, because Christ warned the church that these things would happen. Be aware of it. Be careful of it. Protect yourself from it. Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, Jesus here says, "Take heed that no one deceives you." In your lifetime, have people sought to deceive you? I'd say this scripture is pretty applicable. He says, "Take heed that no one deceives you," because they're going to come. They will come. And he says in verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So some may come and say, "I'm the Christ." Now, if somebody comes up and says, "I'm Jesus," you're going to say, "Probably not," okay? So most people aren't going to fall for that. Maybe there will be some. But most what takes people in is they're going to come and say, "I am representing Jesus." Okay, that's a little more difficult to see through, because you're going to have to see, okay, well, he says he's representing Jesus. Is he really? And you got to be able to discern and see through that. So he says, they'll deceive not a few, but many. Okay, and that's something you have to realize. They would deceive many. Verse 11 of Matthew 24 says, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." So Christ, in the Olivet prophecy here, emphasizes twice. They're going to deceive a lot of people. And that's a most serious thing. So the many, not the few, would be led down the paths of error, deceived by a counterfeit faith masquerading as Christian, calling itself Christian. And unknown to many, the havoc occurring in the church represented a great victory for an individual that we meet in the book of Acts. Now, that individual, his name is Simon Magus. Now, when you look at the book of Acts, and you look at Acts chapter 8, it's going along and it's talking about all the good things happening in the church. And it talks about the fact that Philip goes up to Samaria and preaches the gospel, and there are people that respond, and he baptizes them, including Simon Magus. But they didn't receive God's Spirit. Peter and James have to, or I think John have to come up, and I think it's Peter and John, they come up in order to lay hands on them so they can receive God's Spirit. Now, it introduces this fellow there, Simon Magus, who is a magician and a person of influence in the city of Samaria. Now, why? Why would you put this guy in there? I mean, if you just look at it, what does he bring to the story? The reason that Luke talks about him, this is 62 AD, he's writing the book of Acts, and he's writing about this fellow in order to inform the church who this guy is. And this guy is not a person that you should be listening to. He's a person that you need to be aware of and be wary of. So, Simon's goal was to gather a personal following. And he saw God's Spirit poured out on people, and he wanted that. And so he said, well, let me buy it. And Peter says, you're not going to be an apostle. You can't buy that. And you're not going to receive God's Spirit. He never received God's Spirit. But his goal was a personal following and power. That's what he wanted. Religion was a way to manipulate people, to make money, to gain power and influence over others. You know, Christ said his representatives would be servants. Simon Magus was anything but. So he wanted a personal following. And he seized upon the name of Christ as a cloak for his teachings, which were a mixture of paganism, Judaism, and Christianity. And he used the language of Christianity and other outward trappings of the true faith to give a surface appearance of Christianity to his false teachings. Now, by the time that Simon died, he had not fully succeeded in seducing the Christian community. He hadn't done the job completely. But there were those who were attracted to certain of his ideas, and they slipped into the church, and they subtly introduced Simon's teaching. Now, you think about 12 years ago. Did they introduce false teachings into the church? Now you think, well, this could never happen. Well, brethren, we saw it happen. We were there. Remember all those nifty tapes on the nature of God? That is introducing pure Greek thought into the church. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It's Greek thinking, human thinking. That's why we were all confused. That's why my wife told me, well, I don't understand who we worship anymore. God's like a blob, you know. And that's what it leads you. It leads you to be confused. It leads you to doubt. Isn't that what it did? It didn't help us. And that's what's taking place in the church. And with the disappointment over the fact that Christ did not return after all the things going on in 70 AD, the church was vulnerable. And these ideas began to find people that believed them and accepted them. So, Luke here, as he writes about in the book of Acts, is trying to expose Simon as a false teacher and to stop his growing influence. So Simon, in the book of Acts, is exposed. So people that believed like Simon, they basically went underground. Okay? We're not Simonians. We're not Simonians. So they didn't want to really be, they liked his ideas, but they didn't want to be associated with him, because if you're clearly a follower of Simon, hey, wasn't he condemned in the book of Acts? We don't want anything to do with that. We're not going to listen to that. So they didn't want to be associated with Simon per se. They wanted liked his ideas, but not that. So they sought to promote his ideas, and they assumed the outward appearance of Christians, preaching about the person of Christ, but they denied Christ's message, the true gospel of the kingdom. A few years after Luke exposed Simon, let's look at what Jude has to say. Let's go to Jude and look at verses 4. Look at verse 4 and then verse 3. Jude 4. Here Jude says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." You know, like they're sneaking up on you. They're deceptive. They're up to no good. You only sneak when you're up to no good, don't you? So who long ago were marked out for his condemnation? Godly men who turn the grace of our ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're creeping into the church and bringing false teachings in. And so what does Jude tell the church that they need to do? He says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend for that. Isn't that what we did? I've never seen more reprint articles circulated than I did in the late 94, 95. All kinds of old articles and a lot of copy machines burning up and people passing things around. And what were we doing? We were trying to answer the false teachings. What is the answer to these things? Do we really keep the Sabbath? Do we keep the Ten Commandments? We had to go through, we had to prove it all over again. What were we doing? We were contending for the faith once delivered, weren't we? And that's what the church was called upon to do here, to contend for the faith once delivered. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking about something that would happen in the church that's rather scary. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. Now the sad thing, brethren, is that as you are taught and as you're instructed and you have a relationship with those who are leaders among you, who are your teachers, you look up to them and respect them. But would those that you love and respect and have taught you ever turn on you and misuse you? Paul points this out in verse 29. He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So he tells them to watch and remember what they've been taught. Be aware. So these verses are telling us that some in the church of God would depart from the faith and that they would, through vanity or love of money or because of personal hurts or because they've latched on to some new idea, begin to draw disciples after themselves. So heresies became rife in the church. Sometimes they were recognized, but often they were disguised and went undetected. And so error crept in slowly and imperceptibly, gradually undermining the very truths of the church. So, as you looked at the church after the death of Paul and Peter, time goes on, you have one individual still standing for the truth that is still alive, and his name is John. He's the last of the 12 original apostles, and John worked tirelessly to stem the tide of error and apostasy. Writing early in the last 25 years of the first century, what is John facing? Let's go back to 2 John, verse 7. So John is the last one hanging on, and he's seeking to stem the tide. You know, it's the old idea, he's kind of got his finger in the dike, trying to hold back the flow. to stop it. Verse 7, it says, he says here, in, he says, because they went forth for his name's sake, that's 3 John, I guess I better turn over a page. Verse 7, it says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Not a few deceivers, but many. That's what they were contending with in the church at this time. Who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So they're dealing with many who are out there trying to deceive the church. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 19. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. It says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And that's an important thing to remember. They were leaving the church. And they were going out from the church and starting their own group and espousing their own teachings. Let's go to 3 John. Look at verses 9 and 10. How far, and it tells us how far things went. 3 John, verses 9 and 10. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So Diotrephes had no respect for John. He wouldn't receive John's representatives. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, for putting them out of the church. So, anybody that didn't go along with him, you're out. What happened to people that stood? Did you ever get the feeling that maybe you weren't welcome once it became clear what the false teachings were and they were taking root? Did you feel at home? Didn't you feel like maybe you need to leave, go someplace else? You didn't fit in there anymore, did you? And you had, and you know, the most astounding thing to me is when people you believe those things, the Sabbath, the holy days, the Ten Commandments, you're fired. That's a bad sign. You aren't welcome here anymore. We're putting you out. So, during the persecutions of the Roman Emperor Domitian, John was banished to an island in the Aegean Sea, the island of Patmos. It was a penal colony, and John was banished there. And there he receives an astounding revelation. And John writes the book, the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. And after the publication of that book, those with understanding began to grasp the message. They began to be able to put the pieces together of why Christ didn't come back in 70 AD. They began to understand the bigger picture. And the book of Revelation was a great reassurance to them. It became clear to them that Jesus' coming wasn't imminent. And they could see whole sections of the book of Daniel that were previously a little bit obscure became clearer. Because as you look at the book of Revelation, you'll find lots of tie-ins with the book of Daniel. Okay, all those beasts with the heads and different things, you find them in there, don't you? Because there's a tie-in. And John draws it all together in a way that God's people would understand. And the goal of writing the book was to reassure them and to help them to understand. So, and the book revealed to John indicated Christ wouldn't come right away, but there would probably be a long period of time before he actually came, because Christ had things to do and wanted to accomplish certain things. It could be centuries, it could be a couple of thousand years, and we know it to be the 2,000-year point. Now some began to see the teachings of Jesus in a new light. Christ had said in the Olivet prophecy, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive. They began to realize, well, you know, you think about it, we're going to have to get a lot of swords together, a lot of spears, a lot of bows and arrows, and I still don't think we can wipe ourselves out. Okay, how are we going to wipe out humanity? What's going to happen that would threaten all civilization? We don't have weapons like that. And John revealed in the book of Revelation that there were going to be weapons at the end of the age that would wipe everybody out if God didn't stop it. So they could see we're going to have to move along in time and development to where those things would be available and civilization could actually be wiped out. Now we can see we're actually there. You know, bows and arrows and guns and all that aren't going to do the trick. We're going to have something, you know, this great big bomb dropped and a big cloud that comes from it, and we can wipe ourselves out today. And so John could see all those things, and you could see that a future crisis would come in which the city of Jerusalem would be surrounded, but it was going to be future. So some began to realize that Jesus' commission to the church to take the gospel to the furthest part of the world was probably literal. We would be able to do that. They hadn't accomplished that by 60 or 70 AD. But we will. And we will get the job done that God wants us to do. And some few in the church began to see clearly, but many couldn't handle the more complete understanding. And some even began to say that the kingdom is already here, or it's in your heart. They had to come up with an alternate explanation. So John is released from prison in 96 AD, and in his remaining years, he and the faithful disciples sought to keep the church true to the faith that Jesus had instructed them in. And the first century comes to a close with the death of John in the city of Ephesus. And you can see the church is under a lot of stress at this point, and there are lots of false apostles, false teachers, and various groups that are forming. And Jesse Lyman Hurlbut tells us the following in his book, The Story of the Christian Church. He says, we would like to read of the later work of such helpers of St. Paul as Timothy, Apollos, and Titus. But all these drop out of the record the time of Paul's death. We don't find any more about them. What happened to them? What did they do? For 50 years after Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church through which we strive vainly to look. When at last it rises about 120 AD, with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many respects very different from that in the days of Peter and Paul. You find the church still in existence, but false teachers have ravaged the church. And you find a different church has gained preeminence. The church continued to exist and has always existed, but it was eclipsed by a great false church, a universal church, which went on to become align itself with the Roman Empire and to seek to destroy the true church. And it is from this great false church that we have vast numbers of religious groups calling themselves Christian. So from all that the church went through after John's time, and they had gone through the church, all these groups are developing, and a great false church comes on the scene, and then we have all these different groups out there. You later on in history find the Protestant Reformation and a breakaway from that great false church. And once they began to break away, they continued to break and separate and splinter to where we have all sorts of denominations preaching every idea and every concept under heaven. So the question that I leave you with is this. In the midst of so much religious confusion, how can we sort out the true church? We'll answer that next time.